All right, I've been asked to substitute in teaching this morning, even though this wouldn't be my regular day. And we are going to go ahead and proceed with Acts with the third chapter. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. We were talking not too long ago about why Jesus gave some credence to the temple being of significance at that time in the first century, when the worship of God had become hypocritical or vain, as Isaiah prophesied, "In vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And the temple itself was, in fact, mostly built by Herod, who built it for his own glory and not for the glory of God. Yet Jesus in the temple said, "You shall not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." And it's an important question to understand, because in our lives we are going to encounter institutions which are called by the name of Christ, which are historically connected to the name of Christ, but which have become in some degree corrupt and hypocritical. And at that point we have to decide what to do about the institutions, about our association with them. Now, when the people of England, the Christians of England, faced this a few centuries ago, there were basically two schools of thought. The Puritans said, let's fix it from the inside, and the Separatists said, let's separate from it. And I wouldn't look back and say either of them were wrong. What we see here is that Peter and John were continuing to come to the Jewish place of worship at the usual time to do what presumably they would have been doing anyway, which was prayer in concert with other Jews who had historically been doing that for a long time. But what we also see is that the part of the temple where this takes place, and the part of the temple where the early Christians spent their time, was actually the original first temple. And I never knew this before, but I looked it up. Solomon's porch was the part of the original temple. It was the only part that the Chaldeans left standing when they destroyed the temple. So I see this as a picture of working within the institution, but finding the part of it that is most closely associated to whatever was originally there. Now, eventually, of course, the temple was destroyed. This decision no longer faced the early Christians. There wasn't any temple anymore, and they became totally separated from the Jewish believers. And I might add, eventually, the Puritans got hounded out of the Church of England and came over here with the Separatists. But I do believe there's a time for both. But there is one thing that the Puritans and the Separatists would agree on, what the apostles did here, which is that whether you remain inside the institution that has become corrupt or you leave, you have to be bold for the truth. You cannot remain inside if you are forced to be quiet and pretend that everything is okay. I would even say as long as you can remain boldly inside, it may be right to remain inside. Peter had two opportunities to preach in the first three chapters of Acts. The second one is in the temple itself. And in both cases, he pulled no punches. He didn't say to himself, well, I'll skip the part where these people crucified the Messiah because they're not quite ready to hear that yet. I wouldn't want to lay a guilt trip on them or judge. He went straight to the point. You crucified the Messiah. There was no punch pulling here. So there was not compromise in the fact that they were still coming to the temple and being in concert with the Jews. There was only trying to take every opportunity and use it as an opportunity to spread the gospel of Christ and to, by all means, as Paul said, save some, being all things to all men. So verse 2, and a certain man came from his mother's womb. I'm sorry, a certain man lame from his mother's womb. He probably did come from there too, but a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from him, from them. This guy got a lot more than he bargained for. What he wanted was some money so he could live his rather meager life another day. And he was living a very meager life. He had to be carried so he could beg for alms. He sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, but Rather than being able to go in himself and worship God, as everyone else was doing, he had to sit there and ask for favor from people who were able to go in. And he didn't ask for his entire life to be fixed. He just said, could I have some money? And what Peter and John did with that was they first they gave him their attention, and then they told him to give them his attention. And both of these things are important, because by telling him, look at us, what they were saying was, forget the small thing you came for. It's good. You asked. You're going to get more. But give your attention to the giver, because that's who they were representing. They were representing God. So give him your attention. We may bring practical blessings to people, but what we want them to see is the presence of Christ in us, and not to think on and focus on the practical blessings that they might have gotten through us. But at the same time, Peter and John gave him their full attention. There is something very humble about that. We're talking about the apostles who had seen Jesus Christ, who had just gotten through with the day of Pentecost. They might have said, well, everybody gather around and you all look at us. And they gave their whole attention to this one pathetic character. They ignored everyone else. They weren't out to make themselves the stars. That at that time, they were ministering to this individual. They gave him their time. They gave him their attention. They told him, look at us, and he did so. And the Bible says he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And he did. He just received a lot more than he thought he was going to receive. Then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. We might ask ourselves, what would have happened if Peter had had silver and gold with him at the time? We think that it is a great blessing to have lots of material goods so that you can give to others. And it is. And it is a blessing not to be underestimated. But it is also a blessing not to have material goods to give to others. Because when that is the case, there is more room for the Lord by His Spirit to give us something else to give to others. If we don't have the coins to give to the poor, then maybe God will come into the situation and give them something even better, more directly. So both positions are blessed, both having economic plenty so that you can give and meet practical needs, and having economic nothing so that you may have capacity to receive the supply for needs that are more important than practical needs. So those who have very little should not envy those who have a lot to give, and those who have a lot should not be dissatisfied with their lives because they don't get the other. God has given everyone his own proper gift. Some people are actually called to distribute the silver and gold, but other people get to say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. We've talked about this before, but I believe that it's worth thinking about whenever we hear what is done in the name of Jesus Christ. Oswald Chambers used to say, this does not mean you use the name of Jesus as a magic word. That is how sorcery works. You do your will by using magic words to get it done. It's not how the life of Jesus Christ works. What Peter was saying to the lame man was not, I'm telling you, rise up and walk, and I'm going to stamp this with the name of Jesus, and you'll be healed. What he was saying was, Jesus says, rise up and walk. So there's a requirement there of an extremely close relationship that you have to have with Jesus to know what his will is. When David sent his servants to take a message to somebody, he said, go tell him in my name, such and such. They didn't make up what they wanted to say and say, we say this in the name of David. They took his message, they repeated it in his name exactly as he sent it. And this is why, if we ever do find ourselves in the position of saying, rise up and walk to someone physically, and we might, we will not have to wonder, boy, I hope this works. What's going to happen if it? Because we will have full assurance that Jesus said, rise up and walk. We're just repeating what he said. And if we don't have the full assurance that Jesus is saying it, whether it's something as big as rise up and walk or a small prayer, then I think we first need to seek his will. Because how can you pray in his name what you're not sure that he said? I don't believe that you can. I believe you need to know his will if you're going to pray effectively. So that's where we should start when there's uncertainty. And when we know his will, we'll call for it in his name. And the Father honors not just oh, good, they remembered to say in Jesus' name at the end of their prayer, so I'll answer it. But this is my son's will. This is my will expressed through him. I recognize this. This is what we're going to do. And it comes. Verse 7. And he, that is Peter, took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entering the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. This is the first recorded miracle, other than the interpreted speaking of actual languages and tongues on Pentecost, that we have that was performed by the apostles after the ascension of Christ. And since everything in Scripture is significant, I ask why it was a lame man. Why was it not a dead person raised? Why was it not a blind person seeing, or a deaf person hearing, or a demon being cast down? Why was it the lame walking? None of these things are any less impressive than the lame walking, and some are even more so, such as the raising of the dead, which happened later. So why was it the lame walking? I got to thinking about it, and I was trying to think, how many lame people did Jesus raise? Well, I wish I could say I was so diligent that I flipped through all four Gospels, I didn't have time anyway, and found the information, but I actually Googled it. There are 37 recorded miracles of Christ, other than his being raised from the dead, that are recorded in the Gospels combined. About 37, depending on whether you identify certain incidents with one another. And in all of those, when you're talking about specific individuals that Jesus healed, not just this was included in the list, but a specific person the Bible said Jesus healed, he only healed two lame people out of 37 miracles. But he healed five separate incidents, at least two of which were doubles, blind people. So Jesus' ministry was mainly opening the eyes of the blind and not making the lame walk. But the apostles' ministry was mainly making the lame walk and not opening the eyes of the blind. Peter, we have very few miracles performed by the apostles, but Peter and John, their miracle, their first miracle, and the only one I think John was ever involved in that's recorded, was making the lame walk. Paul, his miracle was making a lame man walk at Lystra. Of course, he performed many miracles, but these are the ones that are written down in the Scripture, so we'd understand these things. And Paul actually, as far as I recall, none of the apostles brought sight to the blind, and Paul actually struck somebody blind at one point. So why did Jesus so much heal the blind and so little raise the lame? And further, the two incidents we know, which was the man at the pool of Bethesda and the man who was let down through the roof, those two lame people, sin was involved both times in the lameness coming about. Jesus said, first thing he said to the man who came down through the roof was, your sins are forgiven. So there was involvement of sin there. The guy at Bethesda, he said, go and sin no more, lest something else come upon you. But with the blind man, he specifically said, the blind man in John 9, he said, this man has not sinned. This was for the glory of God. I believe that receiving sight and receiving the ability to walk are types of salvation and sanctification. We all start out blind. We're born that way. We cannot see with spiritual eyes. We don't have them. God has to give them to us. Our minds start out blinded by the god of this world. Jesus said, I have come into the world for judgment so that those who are blind may see, and those who see or who think they see may be made blind. He came and he opened people's eyes to see him. But because he was still here, we did not have the Holy Spirit to cause us to be able to rise and walk in newness of life. We have to ask ourselves, why was this lame man not healed by Jesus? Jesus spent a lot of time in Solomon's porch. The Bible says that he was there. It was probably Solomon's porch, in fact, where he was when he was 12 years old, because it was the meeting place of the lawyers and the Pharisees and priests and everybody who come together to talk about those things. This man was well known. Jesus had been ministering like 6 months previously at the most. And this man was well known to the people there, so it doesn't appear that he was a new arrival. So he must have been there for some part of the time of Jesus' ministry, and yet he wasn't healed. Because it wasn't time for the lame to walk yet. It was time for the blind eyes to be opened when Jesus walked the earth. The time for the lame to walk was after the Holy Spirit came. I believe that there are many people following Christ who have had their eyes opened but still can't walk. So we can see, wow, there's the beautiful gate. There's the temple. If we could just get up and walk through that gate. But we can't. Because the sanctification that enables us to walk in holiness has not come, because we don't understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit making us holy, and we're not willing to pay the price to be holy. But when we are, when we rise and walk, when we hear in the name of Jesus, rise and walk, not just do this in the name of Jesus, but do this in the name of Jesus. It's the name of Jesus that enables us to rise and walk. The Bible says we walk by faith. We'll get to that in a second. It also means that the faith is what enables us to walk. But this is what happens. He, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. He was walking, which is the life of holiness. Whoever says that he abides in him ought himself to walk even as Jesus walked. He was leaping, leap for joy. He was rejoicing. As the Bible says, rejoice in the Lord always. He was living, it's the picture of living a holy life, rejoicing in the Lord, and giving all the glory to God. Amen. And the people ran together to them in the porch, greatly amazed. The other effect this had on this man was that he held the disciples. Before Jesus' resurrection, there is really no record that people hung on to him. There were people who followed him, like the demoniac and the blind men who were healed. The lame men didn't. But this guy hung on to Peter and John. If we have truly had the work of sanctification done, if we got the Holy Spirit filling our lives, it's not going to be, thank you for that great experience. I appreciate it. Bye. See you next Sunday. We're going to hang on to the source of it. We're going to cling to the Lord perpetually, and we're going to walk, and we're going to leap, and we're going to praise God, and people are going to be amazed by our lives if it's really true. So verse 12, when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we'd made this man to walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Godliness comes up in the possible explanations here. And Peter is telling them, don't think this. Don't think it was our power or our godliness. And here we find Peter avoiding what is a big temptation for people who have fruit in their ministry. If you have fruit in your ministry, whatever, however big or small it may be, whether you have a title or you're just a person who has helped out a friend, and say you helped the friend fix something in their life that was wrong, and people say, wow, that's amazing, you must really be great. The temptation there, of course, is to take the glory and say, well, yes, of course, you know, I have holy people that I've influenced, so I must be even holier still. Look at me. But Peter had been so dealt with, so humbled, that from the word go, it was, don't look at us. We didn't do it. It wasn't our holiness or our power. It was God's power and holiness that did it. If someone is strong, if someone has power that's been imparted to them, we know it wasn't us, because we're not sources. It would be like the wiring in the building taking credit for the electricity. Wiring does not produce the electricity. That comes from another place. The wiring simply carries it. And Peter saw himself rightly, and I don't think he ever left the place of seeing himself rightly as nothing but a conduit of the life of Christ through which God's will could flow by the Holy Spirit. So verse 16, in his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. To live, this word strength keeps coming up. The man's feet and ankle bones receive strength. It's made him strong. It wasn't our power. To live the life that God has called us to live requires superhuman strength. And that is what Jesus came to give us. The Bible says we were without strength. It's an interesting choice of words. It isn't just when we were wretched sinners, but we were without strength. Christ died for the ungodly, which was us. And we in ourselves remain without strength, but we're hooked up to an unlimited source of power. The strength that can make the lame man walk in the flesh can make us strong enough to walk in the Spirit, which is what God has called us to do. Verse 17, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. I don't remember the precise wording in the King James Version, but I somehow got out of it when I used to read it, Acts 3, that Peter was referring to the second coming of Christ when he talks about the Father sending Jesus Christ. But I don't believe that that's so at all. I think he's talking about Jesus Christ coming individually by his Spirit into every heart. And he calls it the time of refreshing. Refreshing, which I don't think it's a hapax legomenon. I love to say that word hapax legomenon. It's a word that's only used once in the New Testament, so it is a hapax legomenon. But that word actually means a new breath, means renewed breath. It's the idea of coolness and rest. So it is the antithesis of God's fiery judgment. It's cool and restful, and it gives us a new breath, which is not the old breath, only more so, it's a new breath of the Holy Spirit. Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, much as God breathed into the nostrils of Adam and made him a living soul. When Jesus breathes into us, he renews us by his quickening Spirit, being the second Adam. This is worth it. This is on the other side of something. This is on the other side of Peter telling people, hey, guess what, guys? You are not only not good people, you're murderers. You're not only murderers, you murdered the Son of God. But if you repent, you will have these times of refreshing coming from the presence of the Lord as Christ from heaven comes by his Holy Spirit, so that you have a new nature and a new citizenship if you come through the short door. If you come down the narrow way, it is not a life of pinch and strain. It is a life of refreshing. It is a life of breathing when you couldn't breathe before. And it's worth it. Verse 22. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you, and it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. It's something to remember when you read the Old Testament. I can't tell you how, but Jesus Christ is revealed in Obadiah. I can't even tell you how Jesus Christ is revealed in 1 and 2 Samuel, but he is. Every prophet who has spoken of Christ. And if we don't see it, we just need to seek the Lord because we know it's in there. And knowing it's in there, we can seek him with confidence to know. The prophets didn't know what they were saying. They didn't know that they were speaking of the coming of Christ. But we do. And we have the Holy Spirit, and he has us. So when we read the Old Testament, I believe we might even find Jesus Christ in Numbers 7 and 1 Chronicles 1 through 9. I believe he is in there. Because he is the point of this book that we're studying. Without Jesus Christ, all of this has no relevance to us. We have no access to it. He is everything. Old and New Testament. Whether we see him or not. If we keep seeking him, we will see him more and more in every part of God's word that we read. Verse 25, you are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. He didn't say he sent him to bless you and saving you from hell. He did, but that's not what Peter said. And here I almost feel like in Acts 3, he actually calls Jesus the servant of the Lord instead of the Son of God, which he does elsewhere. I believe in his first sermon, if I remember correctly. And I think it's because he's talking about Jesus as expressed through the Holy Spirit in doing God's work. And God's work is sanctification. Because the work he talks about here is turning people from iniquity. I'm talking about how we're all lame. Every one of us is lame morally. We can't walk in God's way on our own. But the writer of Hebrews tells us, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather let it be healed. Satan's goal is to dislocate what is lame. He wants it to be lame permanently. He hates it if we walk in the highway of holiness with Christ. But the goal of Jesus, what he will do by the Holy Spirit, is he will heal what is lame. So it is not dislocated, or as the King James Version says, turned out of the way, but rather healed. He didn't just come that we might be saved from God's judgment. He also came that we might be turned from where we were, dislocated, going the wrong way, lame, unable to walk in holiness, and turned back to the path that he intended for us to be on all along, only this time able to do it. Because we walk by faith, we walk in the Spirit, we walk by the power of the Holy Spirit that the Lord has sent through him.